Good morning. Great to be with you here today. My name's Adrian. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary. And if we haven't connected, I'd love to touch base with you after the service. We're week two, but really kind of the start of a big new series called God's Story, Our Story. And after the service, if you would like a little binder like this, a little executive three-ring binder, to kind of track through this entire series while we have these for sale out of the welcome table for $5, which just covers the cost of the binder. But inside of them, though, there's a reading plan that takes us through these 5 months as we're marching through the Bible in 5 months. And the reading plan has 100 essential passages in the Old and New Testaments. And then also there's an Old Testament chronology in this that depicts some of the, or it lists some of the major characters and themes and events in the Old Testament, well, which is really foreign to many of us, so that might be a good resource for you. Even if you don't want the binder, you can pick up the reading plan and the chronology at these tables as you came in, or at the Welcome Center, or you can go online and grab those as well. And one other note, though, that you'll see up on the screen here is, well, we'll have a Facebook page. We already do have a Facebook page. It's kind of a group, CalvaryBible.com group, and there's the address. And it's a Facebook group in which we interact about things that are happening at our church. And I think what we're going to do is every Tuesday we'll list this reading plan, and then I'll just state a couple questions or a couple thoughts that I have as I'm going through the reading plan. And hopefully it kind of spurs on some additional conversation on things that there's no way that we can cover when we're going through the Bible in 24 weeks on Sunday mornings. We obviously won't touch on everything. But I don't know about you, I really learn well in community, well, when there's conversation around difficult and important subjects. And so we'll do some of that, even online, if you'd like to join us. Well, we would welcome you, and we'll do a first posting this Tuesday. All right, would you join me in Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible? The opening 11 chapters of the Bible are just spellbinding. I mean, they are epic. As you go from creation to image of God to the fall of humanity to the flood and the Tower of Babel, this is the stuff of movies. Just these enormous, epic stories, one right after another, in just the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And today, I have the very easy task of covering creation, image of God, and fall of man. Put on your seatbelts. We're going to be here for a while. Now, I'm going to try to cover all that in 35 minutes. I'm not sure if it's possible, Bub, but we'll do our best. Normally, we wouldn't cover two or three big, big subjects of this magnitude in a single morning, but from time to time, what we're going to have to is we seek to march through, again, the broad brushstrokes of the Bible in 24 Sundays. The truths, though, that are going to emerge, though, this morning from these first few chapters of the Bible relate to the character of God, the character of humanity, and the character of sin. The first truth, though, that we get from these first couple chapters in the Bible relates to the character of God, and it's that the character of God is first seen for us in creation. Out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth, right? First verse of the scripture. Out of nothing, God created the periodic table. Out of nothing, God created the physical laws that continue to govern and sustain the universe and the raw stuff and on. Well, we could go. Out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth. But for the last 150 years or so, there's been a big question in many minds about how and when this all happened, right? Big, big question in many minds. And I would imagine at least in this room even, in a room just this size, I would imagine we have at least four different views that are held about these first couple chapters in Genesis. There are probably some who are just here and say, you know, I'm just curious about this thing called Christianity, curious about Jesus, and what do you have to offer me? And, you know, my default is, well, what I've always been taught, and that's that there is no God, and there's just evolution. There's atheistic evolution. And there are probably others who have said, you know, I do believe in creation, I do believe in a creator, but I also believe in evolution, and I believe that God oversaw the process of evolution. That's called theistic evolution. And there are probably also in this room, I'm sure, those who would say, The earth was created over a long, long, long period of time, over six ages, six long periods of time, and there's a very old earth. And others who would say, no, it was created in six literal 24-hour days, maybe 10,000 years ago or so. And maybe a fifth that just says, I don't know, and I really don't care, Adrian. And you know what, if you're there, that's okay too. But this has about become a pretty big issue, hasn't it? It's become a really big issue in academic circles and the church, and unfortunately it's become a tremendously divisive issue. And Pastor Tom and I up at the Boulder campus, well, we're talking about this just last week, and we were kind of alternating between a sense of joy and excitement at being able to preach on creation and trepidation at preaching on creation. And man, I don't want to talk about this really, because this can be a tinderbox. And after we conversed about it a little bit, we both kind of just paused and rejoiced and said, you know, I am so grateful that at least at Calvary, this has not been, over the years, a primary matter by which we divide ourselves. It's not been, over the years, at least at Calvary, a test of spiritual authenticity or credibility. And unfortunately, in many churches, it has become kind of a litmus test of who's in and who's out. And in many academic circles, unfortunately, it has become a test of who's in and who's out. And a litmus test of who's intelligent and who's simple-minded. And all kinds of darts are thrown at people around this issue. But I want to say that even here today, there are people in this room around you who believe strongly and intelligently that God created the world in 24-hour days. Six of them, not too long ago. And there are other people in this room who believe strongly and intelligently that God created the world over a very long period of time, and the earth is probably 4 billion years old, and the universe much older still. And the Bible would actually leave room for both of those interpretations. The key Hebrew word in Genesis 1 and 2 is yom. And the Hebrew word yom can be translated one of three different ways. In fact, it is translated one of three different ways, even in the Old Testament. Yom can be translated as daytime, as a 24-hour day, or as an age, as in the age of the Romans, the yom of the Babylonians. Either of those interpretations are feasible, which would leave room for an interpretation which is feasible of either a young earth of 10,000 years or an old earth of whatever we're told the age of the earth is these days. And there's another group of people, of course, who would say that God created all the raw stuff and oversaw the process of evolution, and he especially created humans in his own image and stamped his image on them. And I personally would take some issue, well, with that interpretation, at least as it relates to the first several chapters in Genesis. But I do know really devoted, excellent, very strong Christians who believe that and do everything they can to reconcile that, well, with the text. And I want to say, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister, I don't want to divide over that. Again, I take some issue with it, but I don't want to divide over that. Because what we all want to affirm, those of us who would call ourselves Christian, what we all indisputably want to affirm and do believe is that the Bible, not our own opinions, the Bible is the final authority on these matters. And then second, that God is the uncreated creator. He created out of nothing. We want to affirm that. We want to affirm that God has intentionally stamped his image specifically on humanity, which does make humans kind of special. And we want to affirm that there was an actual couple in history named Adam and Eve who really fell from grace. And their sin affected us, and we also have fallen from grace, and so therefore we actually need a historical redeemer, who we really, actually, in history and time and space have in Jesus Christ. And if we affirm those things, we can give each other liberty on some of the secondary issues. Okay? As we stated last week, well, one of the themes that we're looking for as we read the Bible is the self-disclosure of God's character and God's will. And in the first pages, what we see of God's character and his will is that God is eternal and the universe is not. There's a distinction, but between creator and creation. And this was really significant in the world of Moses. Moses, what we believe, is the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And Moses had this really special relationship, well, with God, and well, which he met specifically, well, with God on a number of occasions. You'll see this passage from Numbers 12, in which it says, "When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not so of my servant Moses. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees clearly the form of the Lord." Wouldn't you want to have a relationship with God like that? Man. So Moses specifically interacted with God on a number of occasions. And as he did, well, we believe God spoke to him in such a way, though, that Moses was able to later on, around 1500 BC, record these words that we have in Genesis in the first five books of the Bible. And what we have from Moses' mouth, from Moses' pen, in Genesis 1 and 2 is this picture that says, contrary to the other nations of the world that say God and the universe are one, no, there is this great distinction between God and the creation. That only God was eternal. The universe is not eternal. That we don't believe in pantheism, that the universe is all God and God is in all of the universe. Earth is not our mother. God is our Father and our Creator. And we see this picture of a self-existent, active God who chooses to interact with His creation out of love, that He chose to create out of love and simply because He's the most glorious artist that we could ever imagine. So if you're here now in Genesis 1, here's how the mouthpiece, Moses, who met with the Lord in such extraordinary ways, describes the creation. The earth was formless and void, and God painted a beautiful canvas. And it says in verse 3, He made light, and then the commentary, it was good. And then it says in verse 9, He made the waters, separated the waters from the sky. And again, the commentary, it was good. And then in verse 11 and 12, the land producing vegetation and beautiful flowers and lilies and everything else that just makes us sit back and say, wow, and it was good. And then these two great lights, the sun and the moon and the stars. And in verse 19, God saw that it was good. And then the birds and the giraffes and the pumas and the fish. And God saw that it was good. It was good. It was good. Just this simple commentary over and over again. It was good. Yeah, I mean, you can imagine artists, though, those of you who are artists or those of you who do various crafts, as you're developing something, yeah, you just pause and you say, that's exactly what I wanted. It was good. This is what we see far from God, is just this beautiful artist in Genesis 1 and 2, creating the heavens and the earth and saying, yeah, that reflects my glory, and I'm making this for the enjoyment of my creation. Just as an aside, if anyone has good reason to take care of the earth, if anyone has good reason to take care of creation, wouldn't it be Jews and Christians? I mean, just here in Genesis 1 and 2, if God makes something and He says over and over and over again, the commentary, it was good, it was so good, it was great, shouldn't we just intuitively read that and say, yeah, I'm going to do everything I can to take care of creation. I'm not going to get militant about it, because there is this balance here between using the creation for good purposes, but also stewarding creation, which we'll get into a little bit with the image of God, but it just makes intuitive sense as you read these couple chapters. It was good, it was good. Oh, I'm going to take care of what God made that was so excellent. The eternal, self-existent, all-powerful Creator forms this piece of artwork that would make Monet blush. So the psalmist, later on, as he's reflecting on the creation, shares one of my very favorite psalms. He says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Isn't this the reason that we need to get out into the hills from time to time? That we need to go to the beach or go up to the mountains and get into the national park, and yeah, you see Long's Peak, and you say, wow, to get out of suburbia and everything that was created by man and get into God's creation and see, well, what he created, then all of a sudden, well, we're lifted away from some of our problems and we say, ah, if he made all that, where does my help come from? My help comes from him, and I know that if he's able to create all of this, though, then he's also able to help me with whatever challenges, though, that I might be facing. It is so important for us to get into creation and see the character of God, because it spurs us on to worship and it lifts us out of our little muck. But he wasn't done yet after these first 5 days of creation. On the sixth day of creation, you'll see here, Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. You ever read that phrase and say, how curious that God said, let us make man in our image. How odd it is that a fiercely monotheistic Jew named Moses, who was bathed in the Ten Commandments, and first and foremost, the first commandment, there is one God, only one God. How odd that he would pen this phrase, let us make man in our image. What's going on there? This is the very first hint we have in the Bible that there's this unique reality about our God. He's more than just this strict monotheism, but somehow there's one God and three persons. And that one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were all active in creation. And that one God, three persons, said, let us make man in our image. Now get your brain around that. I don't know how you could possibly do it. I've been studying this for years, and I can't get my brain around that. This is a profound mystery. And I'm convinced it's something that we will never fully comprehend intellectually, but it is something that we apprehend from the Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation, we see this picture of a plurality somehow in the singular Godhead. And he says, let us make the zenith of our creation in our image. And then he finishes up in verse 31, he says, very good. All of this that I just created was good, but now here is the pinnacle of my creation, and very, very good. And every single time that he stitches together another pinnacle of his creation in that baby's mother's womb, every single time, wow, very good, glorious, that's the pinnacle of my creation once again. You see, the character of God is first seen in his creation, in his love for us, in the fact that he is self-existent, that he is creator, that he is all-powerful. But then what we see as well as we read this passage is the character of man is first seen in the image of God. Our character as men and women is first seen in this image of God that God has stamped on us. The first three chapters of the Bible teach us a lot about what it means to be a human. And the image and likeness of God speaks so much to the generosity and the love of God for every single person throughout the world. 7 billion of them. Raise your hand if you watched that dud of a football game last night. All right, that game was terrible. But in the middle of the third quarter, the best part of that game was this commercial. I don't know if you saw it, but it was a smattering of kids from all over the world, every nation, Asian and black and Hispanic and white and Native American. And one by one, though, they're repeating this beautiful verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the whole world, including me, these little kids are saying, including me, that he gave his only begotten son for all 7 billion, including me. These beautiful little Asian kids are saying, and beautiful little white and beautiful little black kids are saying, all 7 billion people, even including me, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe would not perish but have everlasting life. That made the game worth it. Just that. The character of God. To say, I make you in my image, and though you will fall into sin, yet I'm sending my son for you because I still see the image of God in you, and it is worth buying with the greatest price, the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. You know, that would have quite an impact on us if we got it into our souls. James chapter 4, the half-brother of Jesus says, it's with the same mouth that we praise our God and Father and curse those that are made in His likeness. And then he says simply, this should not be. Wow, to get that into our soul, made in the image and likeness of God, how might that affect me as I go to work tomorrow and I see the person in the cubicle next to me who I really don't like? The image and likeness of God in you, how might that affect you when inconfidence roils through your soul and you say, there's nothing in me that is worth anything? No, the Bible says you are a mirror of the Holy One. You're not holy in yourself. Again, there's this distinction between creator and creation. But you and I, as image bearers of the likeness of God, are mirrors of the Holy One. That inspires confidence. All 7 billion of us. Let me list just a few of the ways that God has impressed His thumbprint on our souls. This is a deep, deep theological concept, and it's one of those times, though, that I wish we could just drill down into this concept a lot. But I'm just going to make a real quick list of some of the ways that God has especially created humanity that distinguish us far from the rest of His beautiful creation. First, just as the Trinity is eternally relational, humans were made for relationships. Thus, community is not secondary for us. Thus, when we are lonely and isolated, we realize something's just not right. Because we were made for community. We're made for each other. That's not secondary. That's primary. It's part of the image of God. Second, we have a reason and we have free will. We have the ability to choose or to choose otherwise. Unlike the other creatures in God's creation who are instinctual, well, we have the ability to think about our decisions about before we make them. That's a unique aspect of the image of God. We have great language capacities that are on a different level from the rest of God's creation. We are inherently spiritual. Isn't it amazing, though, that maybe as you've traveled the world, no matter where you go, you see people who are spiritual. People who are asking questions about God. That's because, as the Bible said, God has put eternity on our hearts. We all naturally have spiritual questions. And isn't it interesting, though, that even in America, when it's been drilled into our system for 150 years, that there cannot be any God if macroevolution is completely true, that still 95% of Americans believe in God. It's because spirituality is part of our innate DNA. It's given to us. It's part of the image of God in us. We have a conscience, an eternal compass that distinguishes between right and wrong. All people have this. And we have creativity. We have creativity that the other animals of creation simply don't have. You see, God has decided, and you see here in Genesis 2, that when He created man, He said, men and women, now you get to be these co-regents in my world. You get to have some rule and some authority in which you get to take the natural stuff that I have made and use these resources for good purposes. You get to harness the world for good, such that you get to extract petroleum and turn it into gasoline, or make electricity, or turn a tree into a beautiful podium, or make paint and then create a beautiful canvas here yourself, or well, whatever it may be, you and I get to be secondary creators. And there's always this tension, of course, but between caring for the creation and using the natural resources that God has given in this creation for good as co-regents with Him for His great purposes in the world. But we balance that tension. Well, we just say that if I'm not being creative, if I'm not finding something good and fruitful to do with my hands and my mind, again, I'm going to be out of whack. We're made to be creators. We're made to think and use our hands and harness the natural energy that God has put into creation to rule and to steward in the very best sense of the word. This is so liberating for us, because it means that spirituality is not just singing real loud at church. which most of us don't do very well, by the way. Spirituality is not just praying a whole lot. It's not just reading your Bible. It is those things, but it's not just those things. Spirituality is also using your God-given gifts to interact well with this earth and to create. Martin Luther certainly had it right when he said, whether you're preaching a sermon, creating a sermon, milking a cow, using the resources from that cow, changing a baby's diaper, harvesting a field, or administering the Lord's Supper, if it is done in faith, God is pleased, and Jesus smiles. Whatever you do, whatever your hands find to do, if you do it with all of your might, you use your creative capacities to help other people and to harness the natural world for good, that glorifies God, and it is fitting with the image of God that He has put in to you. We get to act out the image of God right where we live each and every day. All right, we better move on. As the story continues, God created a man named Adam, and He looks at him, and he says, yeah, that's very good, but I could do even a little bit better than that. And so He goes on to create Eve and says, that's great, that's great. And everything was right in the garden for a while, for a very, very short while. There's good parameters, though, that are in place. Good boundaries, for their own good, though, that are in place. And marriage relationships are healthy for a very, very short time. The earth is pristine. And then we get Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And so God makes this helper, and they enter into a binding covenant together. And we'll come back to that theme of marriage and God's plan for the family in a couple weeks here. But he joins them together, and not long after that, this sinister being comes into the garden, and it's much more than a serpent. Now, that's just a metaphor. But this sinister being, who is a very real being, a tempter, comes in to the garden. In chapter 3, verse 4, he twists God's words. He says to Eve, you will not surely die. God just said to Adam, you will surely die if you eat this. He says to Eve, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who passively looked by. He was with her and he ate it too. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. This is sin. God sets up parameters for our own good, and we say, I'm going to go outside of those boundaries and pick what I want. I believe this really happened, but yet also this is a metaphor for what we do. He sets up good parameters, good boundaries for right and acceptable behavior and how to live a wonderful, rich, abundant life. And sin is, I want it my way. In the words of the great Frank Sinatra, I'll have it my way. Right? I mean, that is sin. God has put all that they need into the garden, God given these great companions, but I want it my way. One side of the human coin is the beautiful, glorious image of God. And that's the fundamental thing about humanity. But the fundamental thing about sin and the other side of the human coin is the urge for independence. The character of sin is first and foremost seen in our urge for independence. And this urge for independence has affected every relationship, every domain of life. After they forsake their boundaries, they go into hiding. And then what happens next? blame game, right? God comes first to Adam, and Adam says, it's your fault, God. You gave me this woman. It's her fault. It's her fault. She gave me the fruit. He goes to Eve, and Eve says, the devil made me do it. It's his fault. Blame shifting. It's never my fault. And relationships are affected. Work is affected. As you continue to read, the earth itself is affected and subject to decay as we see all around us. Death comes into the world. And then this theme is repeated and illustrated over and over again as we read through these next chapters of Genesis, through Cain and Abel, the flood, Noah, Noah's sons, the Tower of Babel. From this point on, sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to have us. So the instruction is, you must learn to master it. We'll talk about that, how to master it, how to continually master sin in the coming weeks. Not exactly the happy ending you were looking for when you came to church this morning. But if you look closely at your Bible, Genesis 3:15, you'll see a little hint that that's not the end of the story. That in the midst of the bleakness and the tragedy of sin's curse, God comes to this enemy and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. That is, between the offspring of the enemy who perpetually refuse to follow God, perpetually refuse to repent, who love what is evil, and the offspring of the woman. And then this very interesting turn of phrase. He will crush your head. From plural to a singular male pronoun. He will crush your head, Satan, but you will only crush his heel. Who could Moses be speaking of there? This is the very first hint in the bleakness and the tragedy of sin's curse. This is the germ of promise, the middle of death. Though death and sin and Satan won the day in this first episode, the germ of promise is that God is going to send a rescuer. And that rescuer is going to ultimately defeat you, Satan, and that rescuer is ultimately going to defeat our sin. When he takes it up onto a tree and gives himself for us. Even here in the first pages of Genesis, there's this hint of God's great plan for redemption. God in heaven, we thank you for that. Though our forefather and foremother fell deeply into sin and forsook the parameters that you gave them, and then we followed in tow one by one, and we said we want to have it our own way as opposed to following the parameters which God has given us. Even there, you've offered to us forgiveness, redemption. You desire to fully restore the image of God to us through the gift of your Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've created the heavens and the earth, and you've personally created us. We thank you for your abundant love and for your redemption. Even when we have failed, you have sent your Son to redeem. And so we love you, God. Amen.